of the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, wrote that hymn as he was going through unspeakable anguish. And we will tell that story in a few moments. Marcia didn't know we would be telling that story, but many times the finest things of life actually come out of the pits, the fire that sometimes we find ourselves going through. I want to just mention a couple announcements real quickly. There were a group of folks that worked out here diligently yesterday to get this place ready for 40 people coming in a week from tomorrow. They're going to be sleeping on the floor and down in the log house down there, coming from Springfield, Ohio. Who was out here working away yesterday? Would you just stand? We just want to recognize what you all did. Thank you all. Appreciate it. Thank you much. Great. Thank you. We also had a group of folks this past Thursday that prepared a delicious meal and served folks at Hanson Circle, which is a community of 60 households of people that are either retired or disabled. And a group of folks went out and really did a bang-up job. I wonder if you would stand if you were a part of that went this past Thursday to Hanson Circle. Hey, good job. Thank you. Appreciate that. Thank you so much. It's good to have AMI here, Piedmont Campus. You all probably didn't know that Miss Margaret, though you knew she could climb mile-high towers, you probably didn't know she could do this number, right? it's good to have you. When the Springfield folks come, they will come a week from tomorrow, they'll be bedding down here, and there are several times when they're going to be ministering that you are welcome to participate in. But they involve meals, so there's a little sign-up sheet. We want to know that there are enough pancakes or enough pizzas if you're interested in coming. They will be ministering at AMI campus, the Piedmont campus, on Tuesday at 5:30. All 40 of them will be going out there, and they'll be providing the dinner, a pizza, and so on. If you want to go out to the Piedmont campus at 5:30 on Tuesday, we need you to sign up. Maybe you can't go then, but you would like breakfast pancakes. The same group will be ministering at First Pres, the men's prayer breakfast. They'll start serving at 6:45 and probably serve to about 7:15, 7:20, and then do the program about 7:30. So if you can do that, if you want to be a part of that, please sign up. That'll be Wednesday, a week from this coming Wednesday, okay? One other thing that involves food. You know, it's amazing, Leah, how folks just perk up. If you just drop that word, you know, folks just get energized. This was in the bulletin for a while. We jerked it out because people didn't like us doing it on Memorial Day weekend, so it'll be June the 2nd. We have some small congregations that predate the town of Clinton. They're pre-Revolutionary War or pre-Civil War. I'm talking about Little River Dominic, Duncan Creek, and Bethany. And on the afternoon, Sunday afternoon, beginning at 12:45 at the Clinton Museum, there will be buses that will take us to Little River Dominic. There'll be finger food type stuff. You'll hear about the history. We'll get back in. We'll go to Duncan Creek. There'll be finger foods. And then we'll come here to close it. And we will be giving each one of you a document that's being printed this week. The document includes a presentation, a speech that Dr. Jacobs made in 1883 right here at this spot, talking about what was going on, what the Lord was doing in the churches in the county. There'll also be a document from the founding pastor of this congregation, a presentation he made in 1841 on the floor of Presbytery. That document will be included. There'll also be a document memorializing one of the first pastors that ever went out from this church at the Synod meeting, which met at Sumter. Clark Barry Stewart, part of Valerie and Joey's clan, was one of the first pastors that came out of this community, one of the Stewarts, and there will be a memorial statement about him. And there are some other documents, too, that you'll be made available. So if you want to do that, there's a sign-up sheet, and love for you to be a part of that. Mr. Green, can I put you on the spot, sir? You mind coming up here? Thank you. Thank you. I'm not going to ask you to sing or dance. Mr. Green is the Director of Operations at AMI Kids, and we asked him to come out because we want to pray the work out there. You're going to have to give me your name again. That was a great speech you gave the other day. Thomas? Thomas gave a speech to the board, AMI board, the other day. Did a great job on the second chance. How many of you have needed a second chance in life? All of us do. Well, AMI Kids is about giving a second chance. And so we want to pray for that. But also, we're sort of getting Mr. Green into going down to Haiti this summer with us. There are no program like AMI Kids down on the whole country of Haiti. And also, there are things that we think David Green can see in Haiti that might have relevance to the camp. And so we're real excited about his going. So we want to just spend a few moments praying for Mr. Green and the camp there. Any of you that feel led to pray, please do that. And I'll close in a moment. Let's pray.
Works you have done out at AMI and how proud these guys are to be in the program that can change their life totally. I have seen guys turn around 180 degrees and going from what they thought the baddest guy on campus to one of the top guys that went on and made a good career for themselves. So we just praise you for the work that you've done out there and the work that you are continuing to do. And I know these guys have a personal need in their life for you, and they want to touch that, reach out and touch you. So just draw them closer up under your wings and give them hope.
Father, we do thank you that you're the God of the second chance, and there's not a one of us that doesn't need a second lift. Every one of us stands on the same level when we stand before you. And Lord, whether we're on the PC campus, whether we're on the AMI campus, whether we're on the Thornwell campus, whether we're in our own homes, our great need is more of you. Lord, meet us where we are in ways that are meaningful and relevant, that indeed we might move to those places that you intend for us to be in life. We thank you for David Green and his commitment to the work at AMI. But Lord, we thank you also for his willingness to think globally and to think in terms of a country like Haiti that has been forgotten and neglected by so many. And Lord, whether David is able to go and able to go repeatedly, Lord, that's in your hands. But for those that do, Lord, we pray that you would not only touch those that go, but give them a message to share with others. Lord, every one of us are on a commission. Every one of us has been charged. Every one of us is to join your mission. O God of mercy and grace, use us, we pray, in your name. Amen. Thank you, Dave. Appreciate it. The AMI guys have been coming out on Wednesday, and you know, as you know, we have a career track. Mike Reddick, a civil engineer with Clinton, was here on Wednesday, and he was not only talking about his work, but he was describing the jobs available at Clinton that go from about 20,000 to 100,000, and what's required to participate in those jobs. This week, we will have Pat Welch's boss, Mr. Dan Deese, will be here, and Dan has taken a business and expanded the business of pest control. Everybody wants to hear what Dan has to say, because I was reading in the paper this past week that there's a new ant that is invading our territory. It's called the crazy ant or something of that nature. I thought fire ants were enough. Crazy ant, that really sounds crazy. So anyway, Mr. Dan Deese will be here, and I would love to have you come and join us. Let's do a little bit of quiz work before we read scripture. Ruth and Naomi, this happened several thousand years ago during the period of the Judges, leave what country to return back to Naomi's country of Israel? What country were they leaving? Moab. They're both single ladies. Why? They're both widows. They've lost their spouses. They're destitute. They have nothing. And they're making their way back to the land of Israel. When they get there, they have nothing, literally, and they've got to find a way to feed themselves. So what does Naomi tell Ruth to do to find food? Glean. God had a law that anybody had an opportunity to go out into the fields and to pick up what the harvesters would have dropped. It might have been fruit, it might have been grapes, it might have been stalks of grain. So you had people who had nothing, landless people, poor people, could go and glean and indeed survive. And so one of the things that happens as Ruth has gone out to glean, she shows up, lo and behold, in the field of Naomi's relative. And his name was Boaz, absolutely. And Ruth, Naomi realizes this wasn't just a chance happening. God's at work here. God has brought this thing together. God is operating in our lives. And so she begins to respond to the open doors of the opportunities that God grants, and sends Ruth back for a midnight encounter with Boaz to have a private conversation. And that's where we're going to pick up the story. We're going to focus primarily on verses 14 to 18, but to give you the full scope of what's going on, we'll go back to verse 7. So I invite you to stand as we read God's Word. This is God's Word, Ruth chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirit, remember this is the harvest time, and in those days the harvest depended on whether they're going to survive the winter or not. So if there was a good harvest, there was a lot of celebration. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached him quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." The Lord bless you. By the way, what is the Hebrew word for kinsman redeemer? Starts with a G. Goel, okay? It's one of the key concepts running through the four chapters. "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness..." Uh-oh, there's the other word. What's the Hebrew word for kindness? Hesed. "This kindness is greater..." We got all these Hebrew scholars. This is just absolutely stunning. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true, I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good. Let him redeem. But if he's not willing, I vow that as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized, and he said, don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. He also said, bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out. When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her, probably on her head. How many of you women can hold 2 kids in your arms and balance a 5-gallon bucket of water on top of your heads? Would you raise your hands? We want to see it demonstrated. Okay, we've got a couple. Leah has seen that in Haiti, right? It's really amazing. When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. Now, a note. If you most of your Bibles, there's going to be a little footnote at this point about the pronoun. Is it the pronoun he, or should it be the pronoun she? There are different manuscripts, and in my opinion, it reads better, and there are plenty of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Syriac manuscripts that would document this, that it's better to use the pronoun she. But this is what translators have to do. They don't have the original. They have copies of the copies of the copies. And so that's why you have some divergent here. Then she went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, how did it go, my daughter? Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, he gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. This is God's word for God's people. You may be seated. I need another raise of hands on this. How many of you have children that have stayed out late because of class or work, or they've been with their friends? They stayed out late, and you could not go to sleep until they came back in. Now, I want you to try to imagine Naomi. This is a midnight encounter that she's set her young daughter-in-law go to. And I imagine Naomi is just pacing in their little house, walking back and forth. Oh, my goodness, she's not in a car. She doesn't have a flashlight. She's gone out into the dark during harvest time when there are people who are looking for easy picks, moving about. And, oh, my goodness, what's going to happen when she meets Boaz? What is Boaz's response going to be? And so my hunch is that even though we aren't told this in Scripture, that Naomi is one stressed-out mother-in-law, wondering what's going to happen, what's going to happen to Ruth, what's going to happen in the encounter between Ruth and Boaz. So anyway, Ruth, of course, does meet Boaz. They do have a conversation. And what I want us to do is to look at the exchange. You know, what do we learn about Boaz in this exchange? And what do we learn about Ruth as she responds to what Boaz does? Boaz has already been very generous. And we've seen that hesed, that loving kindness already exhibited. You know, he's told her, you know, don't go anywhere else, glean in my fields. He told his harvesters to pluck out extra grain for her. So he has bent over backwards being kind to Ruth. But he does some other things here, and I want to highlight that for you. The first thing that we see here, he offers protection. Notice verse 13, stay here for the night. He actually repeats that. And then verse 14 says, so she lay at his feet until morning. It was not, frankly, it was not real safe to go out. I grew up in Korea, and in the 50s and 60s, during the harvest time, there was a lot of festivity that went on. I mean, this was a time you celebrated. We're going to survive through the winter. And in ancient cultures, it would have been the same thing. And there would have been intoxicated people. There would have been thieves looking for some easy picks. And so it was a dangerous time. And so Boaz is basically saying, you know, just stay here. I've got all my staff here. You just stay here until morning and then head on. And my hunch is Ruth thought, whew, you know, thank goodness. I want to take you back to my 11th grade year in Korea. Some of you can't remember the 11th grade. Some of you are close to 11th grade or in 11th grade. But I was in 11th grade, and I was talking to my roommate, Steve Linton. Steve is a very bright young man. He went on to teach at Harvard University, and he is a he's a scholar of North Korea. I've seen him on PBS when they've interviewed him about what's going on in North Korea. He goes into North Korea quite often on humanitarian purposes, takes boxcar loads of food in and this kind of thing. Anyway, we were having a philosophical discussion about the fairer gender. In other words, guys were talking about girls, basically what it boiled down to, for those of you. And Steve made a very interesting observation. He was talking about a guy, and he said, you know, he seems to be attracted to this girl in his mind, but his heart seems to be pulling him towards still another girl. Now, for the record, when I met Susan Taylor, both my mind and my heart meshed. Honey, I love you. But anyway, I thought that was an interesting observation Steve was making, and I thought it related to Ruth. See, my hunch is up to this point, Ruth was doing what she was doing out of duty and responsibility to Naomi. It was a mind thing. I know my responsibility. I want to care for Naomi. I want to make sure that her family lineage continues. I want to make sure that her property is redeemed and that she's secure. It was a mental thing. But you know, this Boaz guy's been kind of nice to me. You know, he keeps bending over backwards to look out for my well-being, my welfare, my concern. And, you know, Ruth is probably starting to think, you know, it'd be nice to have a man to fight my battles for me. And so my hunch is, even though the text doesn't tell us, heart and mind may be starting to come together for Ruth, simply because of the gestures of kindness, of his head, of loving kindness that she's experienced from the hand of Boaz. The second thing that we would say about Boaz is he comes with a great deal of generosity. He's already been generous to Ruth, but he says, Ruth, give me your scarf, give me your shawl, I'm going to fill it with grain. We don't know exactly how much grain it was. Some scholars say up to 85 pounds of grain. I don't know the last time you put on your shoulder a 50-pound bag of horse feed or dog feed. It's a pretty sizable sack. It's a good deal of weight. It could have been that much. But anyway, again, we see his loving kindness being expressed, his generosity being expressed. Now, this is the question that I want to ask. We are a nation enjoying privilege and opportunity like few nations have ever enjoyed in the course of history. The question we need to ask is, has our level of generosity kept up with our wealth? I want to give you a quote from a professor at Yale University, one of the Ivy League schools. You know, there's some guys up in the Ivy League schools that have some sense. And so this is a quote from a professor up at Yale. You remember that among the Franks, this is 5th, 6th century A.D., a warring kind of people, the Franks. You remember that among the Franks, whole armies were sometimes given baptism at one stroke. And many warriors went into the water with their right hands held high so that they did not get wet. Then they could say, this hand has never been baptized, and they could swing away with their battle axes just as freely as ever. The modern counterpart of that partial baptism is seen in many people who have been baptized, all except their pocketbooks. They held these high out of the water. I don't know. We each have to come to the Lord with that. But the point is, some people are saying that we are actually becoming a people more and more hardened to acts of kindness and generosity. You know, one of the reasons, it really brought tears to my eyes to see Thornwell ministering at Hanson Circle, is if I don't cultivate kindness and compassion. The word compassion comes from two words meaning to enter into someone's suffering, to come alongside someone's suffering. If I don't cultivate acts of kindness and compassion, I'm going to still be a self-centered, selfish Christian. You know, I've got to cultivate that. I've got to practice that. And in Boaz, we see a man of kindness, a man moved with compassion. The third thing that I would say about Boaz is that he was a man of commitment. Listen to what Naomi says about Boaz. The man will not rest until the matter is settled today. In other words, Naomi knew this was a man of his word. If he said it, he was going to do it. If he expressed it, he would follow through on it. Somebody put it this way. Promises must be kept, deadlines met, commitments honored, not for the sake of morality or ethics, but because we become what we do or fail to do. Character is the sum of all that. Boaz was a man who, you know, if he told you he'd be there, if he told you he was going to do it, boy, he was going to do it. He was going to be there. Several years ago, there was an athletic event that brought the whole nation to a standstill. It didn't have to do with speed. It didn't have to do with raw power. It didn't have to do with accuracy. It had to do with what Cal Ripken Jr. did of the Baltimore Orioles. I don't know if any of you remember that, but Lou Gehrig was Yankee first baseman and hit a record that people felt nobody in the course of history would ever break. He showed up consecutively 2,130 times to play. And then you remember he received that dreaded disease that is now named after him, and he had to give up first base and hang up his glove. Well, on this particular day, the stadium in Baltimore was packed with people, not to see the game, but to see Cal Ripken Jr. show up. And when Cal Ripken showed up, not because he had hit more home runs or because he's faster than somebody else, just because of his consistency, he was always there. He was always ready to play. When he showed up, the whole stadium stood up. Now, I don't know how long or sustained applause you've ever been a part of, but you know, if you applause for 45 seconds, it sounds like a long applause. If you applause for 60 seconds, it sounds like a long applause. This whole stadium stood up and uninterrupted applause applauded for 22 minutes. And, you know, people across the country were watching it on TV, you know, the record that nobody thought would ever break. And so Cal Ripken, of course, in his modest way, stands up. His eyes are moist. He takes off his cap and acknowledges the crowd. And then he does what only Cal Ripken Jr. would do. He goes over and hugs up on his family and gives each one of them a little memento. But Cal Ripken Jr. was being honored simply because he kept showing up. He was a man of consistency. He was reliable. He was dependable. And you see, that's what you find in Boaz. If Boaz said it, it was as good as done. You could take it to the bank. He was a man of his word. You know, I think that is one of the most beautiful things that could be said of anybody. That person is a person of their word. If they told you, hey, they're going to be there. It's money in the bank. It's done. It's a given. And that's what we see about Boaz. Now, how about Ruth? How does she respond? You know, responses are very important to study. Not only our activities, but our reactions many times reveal the deeper parts of our lives, our attitudes, our motives, what's really going on in the deeper recesses of our being. And so it's really important when you read Scripture to not only study the event, the activity, who's involved, but how are people responding? How are they reacting to what's going on? And the first thing that you notice about Ruth is she slips away quietly and secretly. Now, why in the world would Boaz ask her to slip away with nobody seeing her? They hadn't done anything improper. She was a woman of virtue. He was a man of standing, a man of integrity. Why this quiet business? Well, let me propose two suggestions. Number one, in the Mishnah, is everybody familiar with the Jewish Mishnah? You know, the Jews have the Torah, first five books of the Bible. They have the rest of the Old Testament. But the Mishnah is something that developed and was codified and put in book form, which came from their oral tradition. And in the Mishnah, it states that if a man has an improper relationship with a woman, he cannot enter into a Levirate marriage with her. He cannot be a kinsman redeemer, in other words. Now, the Mishnah was codified or put down in print long after the time of Ruth and Boaz, but possibly that tradition was already in place. So Boaz wants to make sure that nobody exploits this situation and reads into it what is not. And so he wants to be rather discreet. The second thing that I think is going on is he doesn't want any rumors to get started and innocent people get hurt. If you've ever been the brunt of gossip or rumor, you know how devastating it can be. And it's hard to stop gossip or rumor. It's kind of like facing a raging forest fire with a little squirt gun. I mean, it just has very little impact. It takes on a life of its own. Let me give you an example. Several years ago, Gerber products. Anybody grew up on Gerber food? Where would we be without Gerber? You know. Well, somebody started a rumor that Gerber products had gone through a class action lawsuit. And the way they were going to settle the lawsuit was to give $500 gift certificates to every family with kids. And all you had to do was to fill in the form, send it in with copies of the birth certificate of your kids, and you'd get $500. And it became legitimized because hospitals would post it in their waiting rooms. Teachers were giving it to their students to take home to their families. Employers were giving forms and copies of this message to their employees with their paycheck. And that was just legitimized. It was all a rumor. It was all fake. It wasn't true. Gerber had to spend millions and millions of dollars because of the tens of thousands of phone calls and zillions of letters that came in. Innocent parties paid big bucks because of a rumor. And if you've ever been the brunt, you know, even though you're innocent, people can say ugly things about you, and it's painful. And I think Boaz wanted to be as discreet as he possibly could. He didn't want to mar the reputation of Ruth or Naomi or anybody else. And so you find this sort of secrecy going on. So Ruth gets home, and her mother says this. Verse 18, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. Wait, my daughter." How many of you view yourselves as really patient people? Well, I asked the question at Lydia, and everybody held their arms. I asked the question at Todd, and a few raised their hands out of necessity. They had to learn patience, right, Miss Scott? You know, here, you know, Ruth is coming to the edge of a major breakthrough, possibly, and Naomi says, "Wait." You know, it's amazing how often that concept occurs in Scripture. Throughout the book of Hebrews, through faith and patience, we will inherit the promises. The concept of wait, there are 8 different words in the Old Testament for our one English word, wait. And some people have said, if you really want to understand how Jesus related to his Father and waited on the Lord, you've got to study those 8 different words on the way he waited on his Father for message and word and so on. It's a big concept. And I want to sort of play with that a little bit. The first thing that I want to say is literally the word wait here means still. And so in chapter 3, verse 18, Naomi is saying, sit still. It can also mean stay. Don't move. Stay put. You know, when we see something that we really think is right, we want to help God out. You know, we want to give him a nudge. We want to move this thing along. One of the great preachers of the early century of this country was a man named Phillips Brooks. And one of the things that he was known for was a man of poise and calmness under pressure and stress. But his closer friends knew that... Dr. Phillips Phillips Brooks could get kind of agitated. And on one occasion, he was pacing in his house, you know, like a caged lion. Have you ever seen to a zoo and it seems like the lion just never wants to sit down? Sometimes they're sound asleep. But sometimes they're just pacing back and forth across their pen. And that's what he was doing. And so this man asked him, "Dr. Brooks, what's the trouble? What's going on? What is agitating you?" Dr. Brooks responded with these words, "The trouble is that I'm in a hurry, but God isn't." You ever been there? Hey, let's get this done. I am in a hurry. God, what's wrong with you? Have you gone to sleep? Gone to sleep on the job? Let's wake up. Let's get with it. Sometimes the most important thing we can hear is sit still. There's another place that this word is used. It's in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. The people of Israel have left the bondage of Egypt. They are fleeing Egypt, and they come up against the great mass of sea. the Red Sea. And they're stunned. Here is the sea in front of them. They turn around, and what do they see? None other than Pharaoh and his chariots pursuing them. So who are they going to take it out on? Moses, their leader. Moses, why in the world have you brought us here? We are cooked. We got the sea on one side, and we've got these bloodthirsty Egyptians on the other. They're going to wipe us out in the desert. Moses gives some rather remarkable instructions. He says, stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord. Sometimes it's important to stop moving and stop marching and to stand still. There were a group of fourth graders in a class in Portland, Maine, that the teacher was teaching them about the oceans and the currents. And on this particular day, they were learning about the Gulf Stream that would go up the eastern seaboard and then cross the Atlantic. And the teacher wanted to show how this works, so got the students to bring 21 bottles. They were 21 kids. And they each wrote a note and wrote their name and address and stuck it in the bottle, sealed the bottle. And then they gave it to a fisherman who took it out off the coast of Maine there and dropped it in the ocean. Now, you know, these are fourth graders. And the teacher's been teaching them about this current. So they probably thought in about 30 minutes' time, somebody from across the Atlantic should be calling them and say, hey, we got your bottle. Well, the weeks pass, months pass, 3 months later, they got calls from Canada. People had picked up two of their bottles in Canada. Boy, that was really exciting. You know, England's going to be next. Spain's going to be next or whatever. The months pass. They graduate to the fifth grade. More months pass. They graduate to the sixth grade. They get a call from a girl in France who was walking on the beach with her dad who found one of their bottles. And these kids were ecstatic. Now, the reason I tell you that story is, you know, God is not in a hurry. I don't know if any of you have ever done this, but in the first gardens that I planted, when I planted the seeds, the day after I planted them, I would go dig them up a little bit and see if they had sprouted anything. And then go down again the next day and dig them up a little bit, see if they've done anything. You know, you just can't do that. There are times you just got to stand still. And when we do ministry, you know, when you sow the seeds of the good news or when you do acts of kindness, there are times you just have to leave the harvest in God's hand. It may be 2 years before there's any kind of result. And one of the things that Ruth is having to learn is to sit still and stand still. And there's a third way that the word still is used. It's used in the book of Psalms, Psalm 43, verse 10. The psalmist says, be still and know that I am God. The sit still and the stand still have to do with physical activity. This is a spiritual thing. This is a personal thing. This is internal. You know, ease down, settle down. The word literally, when it's used here, means take your hands off and relax. It's an attitudinal thing, you know, to become still, to be at peace, to allow God to work. Somebody wrote this, Lord, keep me still. Though stormy waves may blow and waves my little bark may overflow, or even if darkness I must go, Lord, keep me still. The waves are in thy hand, the roughest seas subside at thy command. Steer thou my bark in safety to the land and keep me still. Keep me still. Horatius Stadford, of many years ago, put his wife and three daughters on a ship to go on a cruise to England. And he was a businessman in Chicago, and he was going to join them later. So he puts them on this ship, three daughters and the wife, and they head out to England. A few days later, he gets a telegram from his wife. The ship had hit a storm and had sunk. And the telegram was, we've lost our three daughters. I'm the only one that has survived. Stafford immediately left Chicago, got on a ship, and headed out to join his wife in England. The captain joined him on deck when they came to the point of where his three daughters drowned, where the ship went down. And the captain of the vessel he was on said, Mr. Stafford, this is where the ship went down and you lost your loved ones. It was at that point that Mr. Stafford was inspired to write the hymn that we sang a few minutes earlier. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. Folks, that's not easy stuff. It sure wasn't easy for Mr. Horatio to pen those words, lamenting the loss of his three daughters, his crown jewels, I'm sure. It is not easy to sit still. It's not easy to stand still when there's a storm raging and wondering, where are you, God? We're going to sink. We're going to drown. And God is saying, I want you to learn to be still and see that I am God. We see in the interaction between Ruth and Boaz incredible examples of kindness and generosity. But in the response, we also see what God requires of His people to have in their attitudes, to learn what it means to walk in peace, to learn what it means to be still, to learn what it means to recognize God for who He is. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your incredible mercy to us. Lord, every one of us, whoever we are, whatever our vocation, whatever school we're in, whatever circumstances we find ourselves, every one of us needs a second chance. And Lord, Ruth and Naomi certainly need that. And boy, did You give it to them. And Lord, we're grateful that You love us so passionately You could not love us anymore. And You're pulling for us. You're empowering us because You want to take us from where we are to where You want us to be. You want to take us from one degree of glory to another. And Lord, along this way, it means learning some very important lessons that Ruth had to learn. And Lord, we pray that You would teach us those lessons because we want to fulfill the plans that You have for us. In Your name we pray. Amen. One of the ways that we respond to the Lord is with our offerings. Let's do that at this point.